So we're last week we got to, as I'd been building up to for weeks and weeks, this passage in Galatians 2 where Paul just kind of wraps up everything that he'd been pushing toward. It's not about men. It has nothing to do with stature, heritage, if you're a child of Abraham or if you are a sinful Gentile. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, that this freedom, this grace that we have been given, we have it because he died for us. The sins that held every human captive. Remember, no flesh, no human is made righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So everyone is on a level playing field, Jew, Gentile alike, and Paul just wraps it up just to prove his point, and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live now according to the flesh. I live according to the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And man, I shared with you guys last week just how this passage has just been wrecking me from the inside out for weeks and weeks. Just that thought just captivated me that he loved me and he gave himself for me. And man, even yesterday as I went back and reviewed my notes just to get back onto the same page contextually and to see where we were heading today, man, I got to that part and I'm just getting choked up again. And I pray to God, I'm not apologizing for that. If you want me to say, I'm sorry that this portion of Scripture moves me to that point, you should leave now, because it's not going to happen. And I actually pray and hope that as you meditate and dwell on that passage and on that thought, that it does the same to you. That you would truly understand the weight and power of that phrase, that he loved you. Paul said he loved me. He was making it personal. So I pray that you've had opportunity to do that this week, to just swim around in that wonder that the God of heavens, the King of kings, loves you and gave himself for you. And I presented that question to you guys last week that I said naturally kind of came to the surface that had to be addressed on a personal, individual level. Did Christ die for no purpose? Paul ends this passage in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So I presented the question, did Christ die for nothing? And I believe that by God's grace, we were equipped to be able to say resoundingly, certainly not. Christ did not die for no purpose. And as I just said, we had to press this point home that must be an individual, personal answer. The church can't answer that for you. Young people, your parents can't answer that question for you. This isn't something that is a generic stamp. You read in the Bible where it says this person was saved, him and his household. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that Paul gets saved and by default, son of a gun, everyone in his house comes to faith because Christ loved him and died for him. This is something that must be individually processed and reckoned and answered for yourself. That indeed Christ did not die for no purpose. That the very reason he came in the flesh and walked among us was to live perfectly, die sacrificially, and rise victoriously in order to take our debt of death incurred by our sins upon himself, thus causing, remember we had Ben up here as the wise young judge, so that when our well-deserved verdict of guilty is handed down, it's not placed on us, it's instead placed on him. And his perfect righteousness is then placed on us and credited to our account. Man, what a mind-blowing exchange that is. Man, we use these visual things here on Sunday mornings to hopefully make you see that, that this really happened. That the verdict of guilty, of death that was due to us, was placed upon Jesus Christ. Because death is the only outcome for sin. And I said last week, it's either ours or someone else's in our place. And praise be to God that he did not spare his son, but freely gave him so that he might give himself for us. So either you resolve that question for yourself, or you truly don't understand grace or the gospel or even God himself. So we spent much time just dwelling in that. He loves me. He gave himself for me. And as a result of him opening my eyes to those truths and granting me the indescribable gift of faith, there is another wondrous, unfathomable thing that has happened to me and to all who have called upon the Lord, who have been justified by grace through faith. Paul in verse 19, we looked at last week, says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." And this is where we said that we have been freed, set free from the slavery to the law by the death of another. And then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So again, last week we looked at, he loves me. He gave himself for me. And today we're going to spend some time looking at the fact that he now lives in me. He loves me, gave himself for me, and now lives in me. Man, what an incredible mystery this is. This doesn't make sense to me personally. That God would not only redeem a lost and rebellious group of misfits like us, look around the room, look up here, that he would redeem people like us, not only sacrifice his greatest treasure in his son Jesus, but also to grant to us to have his very spirit dwell within these mortal, fleshly, chipped up jars of clay, these just flawed vessels, that he would do all of that and then place his spirit in these. Think about it. This is the same God who previously only dwelt in the most sacred and consecrated of places. Now come to indwell his children. Paul himself declares that this is a great, great mystery in Colossians. In his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, he says this, "I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God. That is the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles." Here's what the mystery is, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, for God to place his presence in consecrated places, that was expected. That's how he had been operating all along, in the Holy of Holies, where only one man who was completely cleansed could go in once a year into the presence of God. That's expected. For him to place his presence in men was an incredible mystery, especially to extend that to include Gentiles. See, you would say, well, if God's going to place his presence in anyone, it would be his chosen people, the Jews. And you would think that that would be normal. But Paul says he wanted to make this mystery known to the saints, that he's extended this incredible mystery to even the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this was incredibly new and unexpected, but should it have really been unexpected? In light of all the promises and all the prophecies that God had brought forth throughout those ages and throughout those generations. First, he called Abram and he changed his name to Abraham so that he would be known as the father of what? Nations. Not just the father of the nation of Israel, but the father of nations. So God's purpose has always been for everyone, all nations, tribes, and tongues. And then you look at what is being brought forth, what God is spelling out as to what's going to happen in the new covenant promises. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, he says this. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Check this out. Ages and generations ago, God declared, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is just incredible, this thought of the very presence of God's spirit dwelling in men. How could this possibly be fulfilled? Look at this from their side of the cross before these things had been fulfilled. This promise had been there completely hidden and veiled from generations, this great mystery. And now on this side of the cross, where we see the prophecies fulfilled, it still is a great mystery. It has to be. How we who are sinful can be hidden in Christ Jesus. Our sins covered and paid for by his perfect righteousness, and we are now in Christ. That's amazing as it is, that we are now clothed in his perfect righteousness, hidden in Christ Jesus, but also he is in us. So when we look at this prophecy and others like it in the Old Testament, we see the promises of God's indwelling spirit. And here on this side of Calvary, we know how that it's fulfilled through Christ. But we also see through this particular prophecy that we just read, the purpose and the reason, the intended consequence of why this is to happen. So he says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The men's group has been looking at Psalm 119, and you see this incredible tension from David, who really, really wants to follow all of God's commands, but he sees just the blatant inability to ever, ever do that all the way. And it brings sorrow to his heart. But you also see through these psalms and things like that, where it is just forecasting the hope of one who would come, who can do it, and then enable us to do it also. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, does that mean that we're going to do everything that God asks completely perfectly? Obviously not. That's what grace is for, and that's why grace remains upon us. Church, I believe that as we dwell and commit ourselves to glory in the fact that Jesus loves us and gave himself for us, again, completely unapologetic to the fact that, man, that tears me up. As we dwell in that place and just soak in that place of understanding the greatness of that. And as we then learn to revel in the mystery that we now have the presence of God's Holy Spirit, not just with us, but within us. The result must be that we cannot help but have a different life. We cannot help but have a different life. The fact that we have been rescued and redeemed is enough, but the fact that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us must have a great impact on our lives and the way that we live. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's other places in Scripture where Paul says that he has died with Christ. I believe he is completely intentional in using that word here. I have been crucified, because there's no other word, I think, that conveys the horror and just the intensity of what Christ went through for us. I've shared it so many times around Easter time. The word excruciating was invented to describe the level of pain that people endure when they are crucified. Excruciating, because the nails are driven right into nerves and things like that. There is nothing on this earth probably more painful than that. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And we showed last week that he's talking about his old self. His sinful self is now dead, crucified with Christ. The new self, purchased by Christ, risen with Christ, and, praise God, indwelt with Christ. And we are now dead to the bondage and servitude to sin and death, alive because of the faithfulness and completed work of Christ for us. So as I kept hammering home last week, there was a death that took place to appease the terms of our sin and death contract. And a death must also take place in regards to the one who was purchased. We can't just say, I was crucified with Christ and it's finished. There's nothing left to do. Now, some of you out there are like, that's not theologically sound. It is finished. Here's what I'm trying to say. Yes, the act of Christ dying on the cross for us was one and done. It is finished. But I believe that there still has to be a death to take place in the life of the one who has been purchased and ransomed. I want you to pay attention to the order that Paul brings this scripture out. He says, first, before Christ places his Spirit within us, before that happens, we must first be crucified with him. New life can only come after the old life has perished. So the fact that we have been purchased and free from death, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, means that there has to have been something happen in our lives to where the old man has perished or is being put to death. That life that we now live, you and I are living right now, that life is because of Christ's faithfulness and through the completed work of Christ on the cross. And that life that we now live cannot look the same way that our old lives looked before Christ. Man, if you're sitting in this room today and you're looking at your life, your habits, your desires, Paul talks about fleshly passions and fleshly desires, and if you have the exact same ones today as you did when you professed Christ as Lord and Savior, there's something wrong in your life. There is something out of order and out of bounds in your life, because we cannot look like our old selves, because according to Paul, our old self is gone, crucified, buried with Christ, and we now live in the flesh in the newness of life that Christ has afforded us. Here's the deal. I don't think anyone would be so brave as to say that crucifixion does not change a person. I know that sounds silly to say, but would you agree that someone who is crucified is changed from who they were before they went on that cross? Crucifixion changes people. Someone cannot go through that, remain unchanged, even if they were able to come down off of that cross before they died. They would still in their lives, they would still bear the marks of crucifixion. Amen? And I believe that if we proclaim that we have been crucified with Christ, our lives should also bear the marks of crucifixion. Christ was crucified, and he will forevermore bear those marks. Man, when we are in the new heavens, in his presence, every one of us will have a new, perfect, and glorified body. Everyone there will, except for Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that? That all of us are going to have perfect bodies, but the Lamb of God will still appear as though he was slain. He'll still bear the marks of the price that was paid so that we could stand in God's presence. So our lives, while we're here on this earth, must also bear the marks of crucifixion. You see, one of the criticisms that the Judaizers were bringing against Paul and against the gospel, the message that he was proclaiming, they said that if you take a life and you remove the law from that life and you tell them you're no longer under the law, all you're doing is making that person live a life of lawlessness. They're going to take the liberty that they've been granted as an opportunity to sin, and they're going to use the grace that they've been given as an excuse to keep on doing it. They said, you can't tell people not to live under the structure and mastery of the law, because all that's going to happen is they're going to go back and sin again and again and again. Now, Paul spends chapters talking about this when we get towards the end of the letter in Galatians 5 and 6, so I don't want to dwell here much today. But I believe we can see that even right here at the end of chapter 2, Paul is starting to lay this groundwork, starting to put things in place. Paul is such an incredible lawyer and debater. He's putting things in place now so that he can use them later and point back and say, I've proven this to you already. But church, we have to today, right now, in the lives that we live, we must have an understanding of the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, and Christ now lives in us. This position Paul is building, not only here in Galatians, but read through his other letters to the other churches. This is so important and so critical to him. Various churches that he's writing to, and ultimately to us, is this point. The grace by which we've been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus has resulted in the indwelling presence of his Spirit in all believers. Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. And this must result in a changed life. You read in 1 John, John actually goes as far to say that if you haven't been radically impacted by the gospel of Christ, then you truly have not become a child of God. Church, I'm not trying to condemn anyone in this room, but you know your heart better than anyone, and God knows it even more. So if in your life you know that things are no different than the way they were before, man, consider this. If we have been crucified with Christ, and if he now lives within us, then there is no way that we could remain the same as we were before this took place. Remember back in Ezekiel in verse 27, he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Church, this does not say that he'll put his Spirit within us so that we can live any way that we want. That's not the intended outcome, and that position doesn't hold water, even though sorrowfully and regrettably many who profess Christ hold this position. He loved me, He gave himself for me. He granted me the gift of faith to repent and believe. Now his spirit dwells within me. If then I try to live the same way as before, I contradict the message of God's word. So your life is an exact contradiction of God's word and God's will. Last week we looked in Romans 7. I want to go back here. Romans 7, verses 4 through 16. We looked at it from the aspect of death freeing you from the law, that contractual obligation being broken by death. Verse 4, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." And Paul says the exact same thing here. In order that we may bear fruit for God. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Because, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. We were of the flesh. We were captive to sin. So all we could produce was fruit unto death. Paul in Galatians 5, when he starts, before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, he goes through this incredibly long line of the fruit of the flesh, and it's not pretty. He says, but God has broken that by death, by his death, so that you may bear fruit for God. He says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that, here he goes again, he's giving you again the reason why, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Man, I preached through Romans. That was one of the first books I preached through. And as I go through and go back to these things, I really want to go back and preach through Romans again because I missed so much the first time through. There is so much going on in this passage. Freed from slavery to sin, so that we might belong to the one that freed us by his death and resurrection, so that we may bear fruit for God. Not the same old rotten, worthless, foul-smelling fruit that we used to produce. And not only is the fruit itself different that we are to produce, the mindset in our offering the fruit is changed as well. Did you see it here? He says, so that we serve. And this word serve, back in Romans, he's giving you that imagery of temple worship, temple sacrifice, and the things that the priesthood did, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So no longer do we bear rotten fruit, but we also, the fruit that we bear for righteousness is offered not religiously, not methodically and pharisaically, as we used to do, as a means to try to get on God's good side. We serve in these and offer these things, things like obedience and trust and faith. We offer them in the new way of the Spirit, as an overflow of gratitude and genuine worship for the one who loves us and gave himself for us and who now lives within us. So Paul is building this incredible defense of the gospel, saying the absence of the law doesn't breed lawlessness for the person who is genuinely saved by grace. Let's go back a chapter in Romans to Romans 6. I told you guys to read all of Romans a couple weeks ago. You could have saved yourself. Romans 6, 15 to 18 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," catch this phrase, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul says you're going to be a slave to one thing or the other. Either it's to the sin that you were once freed from, you keep putting yourself back into slavery to those things, or to righteousness. And don't muddle the slave thing. It's not what we did here in America. This is bond servant working for someone that you owe a debt to. Paul's saying you either put yourself back into debt to sin, or you are a slave to righteousness. And it looks so much differently when you are working for someone who saved you, who loved you, and gave himself for you. He says, and now you can be obedient from the heart, no longer bound by the letter of the law, to keep laws for the sake of keeping them. But you're now slaves to righteousness, and this serving is an overflow from your heart to the one whose death freed you. Church, if he loved you and gave himself for you, make it personal. If he loved you and gave himself for you and took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh and placed his spirit within you, and you can say with full confidence, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you can say those things, then your life today cannot look the same as it did before Christ. A crucified person looks so much differently. I've shared, and you guys have probably read, David Platt does a little sermon illustration where he says, you know, you're out and this guy comes up and he's like, hey, how are you? I'm good. Well, what you been doing? He's like, I just got hit by a Mack truck. Obviously, you're not going to believe that guy, because someone who gets run over by a Mack truck is not going to look the way he did then. He's going to look differently. So, church, we are called to die to ourselves. We are called to die to ourselves while the act of Christ dying in our place to secure our justification has been finished. Paul, when Chris was here, we looked at Romans 5, and he says, having been justified by faith, that is done. That work is complete, and nothing can be done to add or subtract from that. That is done. On the other hand, sanctification is a lifelong process. Luke 9:23, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to the crowd, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And there are so many people in America by itself that say, of course I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And you go, and if you look at their lives, it looks no differently than the person who has no regard for God whatsoever. They live in the same sin, bound to the same sin. They have no sorrow over their sins. They have no evidence of repentance. And they say, of course I'm a Christian. And my parents went to church. They raised me good. I do all kinds of good things. And Jesus says, It's not like that. If you want to come after me, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Man, this doesn't mean put on a little necklace or a bracelet or a t-shirt with a cross in it. This means that you go to the cross and you die to yourself day by day by day. And the reason you have to keep doing it over and over again is because sin is always there, and sin is always trying to keep us from doing that which we should. Read in Romans, Paul has this, man, the things I want to do I can't do, and that which I shouldn't, it's right there, and I see this war within me. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Man, this whole cheap grace, easy believism thing that is so pervasive right now, it is from the pit of hell. Just say a prayer. Just say a prayer and everything will change in your life. The problem is nothing changes in your life because you believe, man, I'm good with God now, so I can just keep doing what I'm doing. Paul says it can't be like that. I have been crucified with Christ. Church, we have to be about the business of putting our old selves to death, constantly killing sin and crucifying flesh. What does that look like in our lives? Does this mean we have to be ascetics where we flog ourselves and we don't have any kind of pleasure in our lives or anything like that? Absolutely not. It's not what it looks like. But I posted this quote several weeks back when I found this is from A.W. Tozer. What does it look like to take up your cross daily? He says this, the man on the cross is facing in only one direction. He is not going back, and he has no further plans of his own. Stop and think of that for a second. As we sit here with our busy lives and think about all the things that we need to accomplish today when the pastor stops running his mouth, tomorrow when church is just a distant memory. We have all these plans, man. I've got goals. I've got dreams that I want to accomplish in my life. And this says a man who was crucified, he doesn't have any dreams of his own. He only faces one direction. How else would he face? He's not going back. Man, Hebrews, Paul, or in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying, man, these people, they saw the better homeland and it was accounted them righteousness because they didn't dream about going back. Man, it was so much better in the old land. Things worked out better. It was more comfortable. Man, it was more fun. It was all of these things. And Paul says, no, or Paul, the author of Hebrews says, no, they saw through the ages the better homeland. And their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. The man on the cross doesn't go back. He doesn't dream about getting back into the thing that got him on the cross in the first place. The criminals on the cross next to Christ, the one who was taunting him, who knows what was going on in his mind, but the guy who said, remember me. I don't think he was sitting there dreaming of, man, God, remember me, get me off this cross because I've got some more stores I want to knock off. I've got some more people I want to swindle. No, you don't dream of going back to the sins that got you on the cross in the first place. You don't live by your plans, your goals, your dreams. You move instead in the direction of His will, His plans, and His purposes. Because this life is not our own any longer. Paul writes to the Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Angela's down visiting her son at the Army base, and I promise you that on the first day of basic training, they got in his face and said, we own you now, boy. Your mommy ain't here. Your daddy ain't here. We own you now. And Paul is saying, this life is not our own. We have been purchased at the highest of price, the very blood of Jesus Christ. This life is not our own. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And the things that we do in our lives, the sins that we recommit ourselves to, that we unwittingly place ourselves back into stewardship, two, that's not glorifying God in our body. But when we stand in front of those things and by the power of the Holy Spirit say, no, I don't want that anymore. That man has died. He was crucified with Christ. So as we seek to bear fruit for God, we do so in the confident knowledge that we have His Spirit indwelling us, the great Helper is there. In Titus 2, man, sanctification would be easy if it wasn't so hard. Does that make sense? Sanctification would be a breeze if we didn't have to change. But that's the point, isn't it? That we would glorify God in our bodies to be made closer and closer into the image of Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. And in Titus 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Man, if you're sitting there today and you're saying, "Well, I want to change. I believe that I have repented and I believe that Christ is in me, but man, I just can't do this. This change thing, there's just too many things in my past, too many things that are entrenched in me that I can't let go of these things." And Titus says, if you are his, if Christ is in you, living in you, he will train you. He will teach you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's not going to be an overnight thing. You're not going to go from here to perfect overnight. But you can have the knowledge and the confidence that you have the Spirit of God within you. It's going to say to you, if you will listen, don't do that. Don't do it. You remember what happened before Christ. Man, it was fun for a little bit, but then came the pain and the death, and we have that in us, abiding in us. Church, we can't live the same way we did prior to Christ, but we also cannot continue to strive in ourselves to do good works. We have the indwelling Spirit of God to teach us to say no to sins and to help us deny our fleshly passions. He said, "I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Are you doing this? Is this the mark of crucifixion in your life? Are you diligently seeking to do this, to bear fruit of God? While we're not under the law any longer, we do still belong to the lawgiver. And while the law has been fulfilled in Christ, we still are called to follow the precepts of holy living. Things like love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Bear the fruit of the Spirit against which there are no laws. Our lives crucified with Christ, Christ now living within us, should be dripping with those things. I mean, I understand that we're going to go through seasons and spells where we are weak and we stumble in those things. But if you don't see progressive sanctification in your life, man, something is amiss. So as we consider all these things, man, that God himself, the Almighty King of Kings, loves you, that he gave himself for you, that he has now placed his Spirit within you, man, I urge you to continually and constantly remind yourself of that. Man, pick a sin that you struggle with. Anything is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Paul says that all worldly passions and desires spring forth from these things. Pick anything. Do you struggle with pornography? Do you struggle with addictions? Do you struggle with language? Pick any one of those things. And at the point at which you're about to stumble in those things, if you would remind yourself that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you would remind yourself of that, if you would put that into practical play in your life, I can promise you that that sin is going to get less and less and less alluring and have so much lighter grip on you. Do that. Revel in that glory that he loves you, gave himself for you. Revel in the mystery that he now lives within you. Daily deny yourself. Take up his cross. And follow hard after him. He said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Man, we have the perfect example in Christ Jesus, who lived perfectly sinlessly. And if we want to do that in our own lives, follow after him. Man, don't follow after me because, man, I mess up. Don't follow after anybody in this room. It's great to have mentors and accountability, but man, if your faith is in Tom Chandler, man, it's a weak faith. And it will disappoint. But Paul says, if your faith is in the glory of Jesus Christ, hope never disappoints. So follow hard after him. And as you do these things, as you dwell in these things, serve him in the new way of the Spirit, overflowing with worship. Do these things as an act of worship for the one who has claimed you as his own special possession. I'll close with this, Romans 12. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul had just spent all this time declaring the glorious greatness and majesty and supremacy of Christ. How much he loved us, how he had displayed that love by giving himself for us while we were yet sinners. And Paul says, in light of all of that, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Church, he loved us. Personal, he loved me. He died for me. He now lives in me. God, help us all to bear fruit of righteousness in accordance to those great mysteries and those wondrous truths. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our feeble minds can't comprehend the glories of what has taken place. God, how the perfect, righteous Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, might become accursed in my place because of my sin, and to have his righteousness placed to my account that I might be justified. God, that is too much. And then, Lord, to take it even further, for you to place your very Holy Spirit within me. God, to train me and teach me to live a holy life. God, what a blessing. Father, I pray that you would quicken each of our spirits to hear your indwelling Spirit, Lord, that we might yield ourselves to your work. Lord, that as you show us things in our lives that need to change, Lord, that we would yield to you in holy surrender and submission. Lord, that would be our act of worship as we lay ourselves upon the altar. God, that we would do so as a spiritual act of worship, Lord, because we can trust and know that everything you're doing is working all together for our good and your glory. Father, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, who upon transparent looking at their lives know that things aren't any different. God, give them a greater understanding of the fact that you love them, that you gave yourself for them, Lord, that you want to dwell within them. Father, help them to change according to that knowledge and that grace. Father, give us the boldness and courage not only to change ourselves, but also to stand in the gap for our brothers and sisters, to show them that things aren't quite right in love and mutual respect. God, and in the great hope that all of us would one day be more and more like you. God, I thank you. I thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who love one another so well and love you deeply and greatly, Lord. Just pour out abundant blessing on each one, Lord, as we strive to bear fruit unto righteousness. God, we just give ourselves over to you. Your will be done in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.